Well, let's turn to God's Word in 1 Kings chapter 11. We've read of the glories of Solomon's kingdom, this kingdom that God had given to him from his father David. And the first 10 chapters have been really wholly positive towards Solomon. And then we come to chapter 11. And it's a long chapter, but it really flows together, so we'll take up the entire chapter. Listen as we read the Word of God. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, and the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for six months Joab remained there with all Israel, until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to the king of Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapnes. Then the sister of Tapnes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapnes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go away." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Elida, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. And I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over all Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and will build for you an enduring house, as I have built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Well, there's a famous strip from the Peanuts comic strip by Charles Schulz, where Lucy is reading a book to her brother Linus. And the story goes that the king received his wish that whatever he touched would turn to gold. And in the next frame, Linus says, "Wait, stop reading. You don't need to go any farther. I know what comes next." And then in the next frame, he's walking away under a bit of a cloud, and he says, "These things always have a way of backfiring." And that's a little bit of the dull thud that we have here in 1 Kings chapter 11, isn't it? Solomon, in all of his grandeur and splendor for the first 10 chapters, and then it all seems to backfire here in chapter 11. And we see the seriousness of sin and of its penalty, and yet not all hope is lost, is there? I'd like us to look here at 1 Kings chapter 11 to see something of the human condition, even for the people of God. Linus wasn't altogether wrong in his theology, because he knows something of human nature, doesn't he? And so I'd like us to consider three different aspects of Solomon's life here. First of all, Solomon's affection. Secondly, Solomon's affliction. And thirdly, Solomon's assurance. Because we see these flowing together so very well. We see Solomon's affections here in the first eight verses, don't we? If you look at these eight verses, we see where his affections are. And it's a dramatic change in tone, isn't it? If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 3, we were told that Solomon loved the Lord. And yet, what is it that we see here in chapter 11, verse 1? But Solomon loved many foreign women. His affections, his desire, his love had turned from being focused and fixed on God to these many foreign women. And we see that there are really two heinous things here in this passage about Solomon and his sin. And we see that that's first of all that he loved these many foreign women. They're from all over the place in verse 1. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And here he is. He has his 700 wives in verse 3, princesses, 300 concubines. Now, we can't even really fathom what this must have been like. No doubt some of these wives, many if not even most, were a result of political alliances and so forth, gifts, as it were, from kings of these other lands. And yet he violated God's law in multiplying these many wives. And yet, bad as that was, it led to something even worse. And what was that? Well, we see it here in verse 2, that God had warned Solomon and all Israel that if you intermarry with people from these other nations, they'll turn your heart after other gods. And we're told that Solomon clung to these in love. And based on the way the language reads there, we're not exactly sure if that's referring to the wives that he clung to in love, or if it's the gods that he clung to in love. And there's certainly a sense in which at least both seem to be true. And in verse 4, we see it again. These wives turned his heart after other gods. Now, how did they turn his heart after these other gods? Did they flatter him by telling him he was the wisest man in the whole world and that he ought to gain some wisdom from these other gods of other places so that he'd be more well-rounded in his education and his experience? We don't really know. Or was it simply that Solomon loved them and so he felt sorry for them and he began to give them the things that they wanted? Again, we don't know exactly. But he began to set up these houses of worship for these other gods. And the really sad thing in all of this, if you look at verse 7, is that he builds this high place for Chemosh, an abomination of Moab on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, right in front of where God was to be worshipped, right in front of God's face, as it were. He sets up these temples for other gods and their worship. Well, we see what caused Solomon's sin and what the result of that sin is. And I'd like us now to take a look at some considerations of Solomon's affections here. What are some things that we should consider as we look at this passage? Well, first of all, I'd like you to see the subtlety of sin. You know the Moonies in Korea who are famous for these huge weddings where lots of couples come together and they're all married at the same time. Well, in Solomon's case, it's not as though he had a Moony wedding ceremony where he got his 700 wives together and had the minister pronounce the word and he married them all at once. That wasn't what it was like, was it? It was subtle. It was gradual. It was one, and then another, and then another, and then another. Until finally we wake up and we see that Solomon's heart has been turned. Sin loves to attack us gradually, looking for little compromises here and there until disaster strikes. I touched on this in the email that I sent out regarding the way we've slipped a little bit in our being on time, being punctual for our Sunday school classes. And I illustrated that by saying this is what happened to me when I was running with my new little iPod, listening to a lecture, running along, and I wasn't seeing that gradually the clip was slipping off of my shirt sleeve until finally it let go entirely and pulled down and nearly knocked me off of the treadmill. Would have been disastrous in its results. And it was because of my carelessness. I didn't see the slow slippage. This is the way sin works, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we need to, unlike Solomon, look at our lives. Ask yourselves the question, where is the area of sin in my life? Where is it that I'm gradually beginning to slip? One little compromise, and so I sin a little bit. If we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we'll see sin attacking like a cancer, one little bit at a time. Brothers and sisters, consider your own hearts. Ask yourselves the question, where is sin nibbling at me? Where are my desires? Where is my love? What's the thing that I give my attention to, my thought to? You see, that's what happened with Solomon. He began thinking about these concerns of his wives, and began giving in to them. So, as you consider the subtlety of sin, ask the Lord to show you where your affections really are. Well, sin isn't simply subtle, but it's also a thing of the heart. That's the second consideration. If you look here at verses 2 through 4, you see the word heart appears 5 times. The Lord had told the children of Israel in Exodus and in Deuteronomy that if you intermarry, they will turn your hearts after their gods. That's what's going to happen to your heart. Your heart will be consumed with the gods of these other lands. And of course, in the Hebrew mind, the heart is the whole person, isn't it? We often think of the heart as separate from the head, and you'll hear people say, well, follow your heart. In other words, even if it doesn't make any logical sense, but you really feel like it's the right thing to do, then you ought to do it. Well, in the Hebrew mind, the heart was large enough to include the head, the mind, the will, and the emotions, the whole person. And so Solomon was warned that his heart would be taken away. Now, Jesus, too, was concerned about the heart. And that's ultimately God's concern, isn't it? It's your heart. And what is it that Jesus said in Mark 7:21? He says, "For it's from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You see, for Solomon and for you, this sin, this infidelity starts in the heart before it ever really gets worked out in the flesh. And this is why we need to take such great care to keep our hearts with all diligence, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:32. You see, we've underestimated our sin and our own sinfulness if we begin to take the attitude that's something like that of an alcoholic that says, I can quit whenever I want. You might consider some ways in which you've slipped in your life, some ways in which sin is gradually encroaching upon various parts of your life. And you might look at that and you might say to yourself, well, I know I made that error once, but I can stop. I had a good reason for sinning in that particular case. But I can stop. I don't have to take it any farther. And yet, if that's your attitude, if that's your mindset, then you've underestimated the depths of wickedness in your own heart. And you need to ask God to show you that wickedness that's in your own heart and ask Him to incline your heart to Him. Well, Solomon failed to do that, and his heart was swept away. And you see it there in verse 3. His wives turned away his heart. And then he's compared to David in verse 4. He wasn't loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. Where's your heart? Is it loyal to the Lord your God, friends? Or do you find it wandering, with you offering excuses for its wandering? You know, you can have all kinds of excuses as to why your heart may not be in the right place. If your circumstances would simply change, you know, if you simply had better examples around you, you might think, well, maybe I'll do better. Or maybe if I simply had better experiences in walking with God, if I'd been blessed with richer experiences as I grew up or in my job and work life and so forth. Or we might say, if I simply had a better education, if I had more knowledge, then I would be able to avoid this sin. Friends, it isn't so. Solomon had all of these things. He had the example of his father David. He had the education that God had given him in instructing him from His Word. He had an incredible experience with God. God had appeared to him 2 times. And yet, all of that was not enough to keep him from slipping. Friends, you need to ask God to show you your heart and to help you to obey right now in the present. Not saying, Lord, if you'd simply do this, it'd be a whole lot easier for me to obey. But to consider where your heart is right now and to seek obedience in the present. Well, a few other considerations here. There is a direction that's given to at least 3 different groups of people here. And the first of these is implicit. It's obviously to those of you who are unmarried. Seek marriage with someone who is in the Lord, or your heart will be turned away. We've spoken much about that in the past, and it's a truth that's illustrated here once again. The second group of people that ought to take heart are those who are in positions of leadership. And some of you are in positions of leadership in a variety of different ways. We need to see that this temptation to go after many wives and their gods is a temptation that can take leaders down. All we have to do is look at the front page of our newspapers, don't we? We see this sort of thing over and over again across our state and across our nation. Those who are in positions of leadership need to give special attention to their hearts. God had given this special instruction not merely to the children of Israel, that they not multiply many wives and many foreign wives, but to the king especially in Deuteronomy 17. The king, you see, was not above the law, but he was more accountable to the law. So ask yourself, if I'm in a position of leadership, what higher level of accountability do I have in walking with God? So there are instructions here for those who are unmarried, for those who are in positions of leadership. And the third group of people that this passage applies to in particular are the elderly. Look, if you would, at Solomon, at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Now, I'm not going to tell you whether you're old or not. The Lord will have to work with you on that. But this is a message to those who are old. And not only to those who are old, but also to those who will grow old, right? But Solomon had slowly slipped. And sometimes it may be easy for those who are older to try to put their spiritual walk on autopilot. Kind of set the cruise control and just go from there. And what God warns you who are older of here is that very thing. Because it's possible, and perhaps even more possible for those who are older, to drift, because they have more time to drift, right? So those of you who are older, take special care to your hearts, that you not be drawn away, that you not seek to love your children and your grandchildren such that you begin, out of great kindness for them, to begin facilitating sin, funding sin perhaps, building little temples, whatever they might be, of places where others around you can turn themselves to false gods. Solomon, when he was old, had his heart turned away. So for those of you who are older, take heed to your heart and be sure that it is not turned away by sin and by love for others who may be in bondage to sin. Finally, as we think about Solomon's affections here, one other thing I'd like us to see is just the tragedy of it all. He had loved the Lord his God for so long, and yet look at verses 1 and 2. Look at the language that's here. Solomon loved many foreign women. This was where his heart was. And then at the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Friends, where is your heart? Where is your love life before the Lord today? We don't have these same gods of the Ashtaroth, of Milcom, of Chemosh and Moloch. They're not with us today so much. But there are other gods all around us, aren't there? The god of materialism, of pluralism, of academic acceptance, the god of simple pride that seems to dwell in the hearts of people. We need to ask ourselves, where is our love this morning? What is that thing to which we are clinging? You know, it's a precious thing when we see a little child who clings to the security blanket or to the little toy. And it's always a very precious thing when we, after having people over, we'll get a call to say so-and-so left their blanket and they're not going to make it. They're not going to be able to sleep tonight. We've got to stop and pick up the blanket. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because there's a sense of security. That child wants to cling to something. There's at least one thing in this world that child is not going to be able to sleep without tonight. Well, Solomon clung to these other gods and to these women who had embraced these gods. The question before you as you think about your affections is, what do you cling to? What's that thing that you love, that thing that you think about, that thing that you want more than anything else in this world? You see, friends, where Solomon's heart was turned. And may it be that your heart would not be fixed and focused on any of these other gods, any of these other desires in this world, but may Jesus Christ and His gospel of salvation be that thing to which you cling. So that if someone were to say, if there was one thing that were taken away from you that you couldn't live without, what would it be? May it be, friends, that your answer would be the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. You can take everything else away from me, but I'm going to cling to Him. Because it's in Him, friends, that there's life. Solomon ultimately found no satisfaction in all of these wives and in chasing all of these gods. The only satisfaction that's there in life, the only affection that will fulfill your deepest desire, friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in making it possible for you to be right with God. So cling to Him. Make sure the words here in verse 2, when this is written about you at the end of your life, are different. May it be that people say that you, insert your name, clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God desires, a heart that longs for Him, that craves Him, and that seeks Him. Well, Solomon's affection was turned away. What do we see happened next? We see that Solomon faced many afflictions. Solomon was one of the Lord's, and yet his heart was turned away. And he was afflicted here in this life. And we see it here really beginning in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon. And He tells Solomon that He's going to tear the kingdom away from his son and give it to his servant. And we see then that the Lord raises up three adversaries, don't we? It's worked out in these three adversaries being raised up. There's Hadad the Edomite in verses 14 through 22. And the important thing to note here is verse 14. It says, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary." And we see some of the historical detail that's given there. The Lord was sovereignly in control of all history, raising up this one, preserving Hadad, even in difficult circumstances from Edom to Egypt and then beyond. The Lord was completely in control of raising up this one to bring judgment. We see it with Hadad there, and then you see it again in verse 23 when reason is raised up. Look at verse 23. The Lord, and God, raised up another adversary against him. And once again, a bit of historical detail is given just to remind us that this is God who's raising up this adversary. And then thirdly, we see a Jeroboam raised up. He's one in verse 26 who rebels against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel. The Lord had seen that Solomon's heart was turned away. And so we have this rather curious story, don't we, of the prophet Ahijah who meets Jeroboam. And we learn there from verse 28 that Jeroboam was quite the up-and-coming guy. He was a mighty man of valor. He was young. He was industrious. And Solomon had seen this and he'd made him an officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. And Ahijah came to him, and it's an interesting little meeting they have here in the field, isn't it? We don't often have this sort of thing happen to us. Someone walk up tear your brand new coat and tear it into 12 pieces. And then he gives Jeroboam 10 of these. Now the point here is not that Jeroboam was to take these 10 squares home to his wife, who was to make a blanket so that he might be warm. No, what we have here is a prophecy, and it's a prophecy that's pictured as well as spoken, isn't it? God's going to take the kingdom, and he's going to tear it into these 12 tribes, and Jeroboam is promised that he will receive 10. But he's supposed to wait, isn't he, until the end of Solomon's life. And yet he doesn't. He rebels against the Lord himself and rebels against the king, as we see in verse 26. And yet Solomon has already begun to see what has happened. And in verse 40, we see that Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam because of his rebellion. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So the Lord had raised up these adversaries, these ones who would inflict judgment upon Solomon because his heart had been turned away from the Lord. And what do we see here? Well, we see that God is faithful, isn't he? He's faithful in fulfilling the blessings of his covenant. And as we've noted so many times before, he's faithful in fulfilling the curse. It's not that God is somehow being mean to Solomon here. It's not that he's giving him undue retribution for his actions. No, God is simply being faithful. And God is faithful to bring chastisement and affliction into the life of his people, isn't he? Sometimes we feel the affliction that is upon us, and we may ask ourselves the question, why is Satan attacking me so viciously? And yet maybe we have the question all wrong, don't we? Maybe what we need to ask is this, why has the Lord laid this affliction upon me? What is it that the Lord is trying to teach me? What sin is he bringing this affliction upon me because of? Well, Solomon had to bear this great affliction that would afflict him not only all the days of his life, but just imagine the promise that your son is going to be judged more severely than you have been. He had to live with that, and he also had to die with that. And friends, you need to see this, that as you sin, and if you sin, that sin will be punished. God will inflict his afflictions upon his people to cause them to wake up and to see their sin. Now certainly this doesn't mean that God is abandoning his people. He doesn't abandon you when he afflicts you. No, he's in a sense with you more than ever, so that your eyes will be opened to your sin and that you will turn to him. So ask yourself the question, am I being afflicted by the Lord in any way at present? And if I am, what is the sin from which God wants me to turn and to flee? It seems that Solomon learned this lesson. We're told here in verses 41 through 43 that he died. But as we read parts of the book of Proverbs, and as we read Ecclesiastes, it seems that Solomon wrote many of those words after he went through this time of affliction and as he was in older age. I'd like you to turn, if you would keep your finger in 1 Kings, but turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. These Hebrews to whom this letter was written were feeling the affliction of the Lord. And look at verse 5 of chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Where's that quotation taken from? Well, it's taken from Proverbs chapter 3, isn't it? Solomon had to learn this lesson himself. And why is it that the Lord sends affliction upon his people? Well, he's chastening. He's scourging us as sons so that we will wake up and see. And then you look down at verse 11 of Hebrews 12. You see the end result. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And we can all identify with that, can't we? All you have to do is think back to some of your earliest days as your parents chastised and scourged you. It was no fun. And as you grow older, the form of scourging and of punishment changes. And sometimes it's less painful physically, but it's far, far more painful emotionally. And yet here's the result of that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The ultimate goal of the affliction of God upon His people is so that we would be trained, so that our hearts, which are so wayward, would be brought back. Is the Lord using affliction even now to bring you back, to redirect your heart? Ask Him and seek Him on that. Well, Solomon sinned. His affections were turned away. And God afflicted him with this punishment. And yet, we see that that's not all. That's not the end of the story, is it? Because there is finally what we see here is Solomon's assurance. It's maybe just a little flicker of light, a little ray of hope. But it was a ray of hope for Solomon. And then you think about the captives who were reading this. They had experienced greater chastisement. They're in Babylon beside the river, wondering what happened. And it's a ray of hope for us as well when we sin and when we experience the chastisement of the Lord. This one who was the wisest of all men had become the most foolish, and now he's paying for it. He'd had all the splendor for 10 chapters. And in one chapter, it all seems to be gone. But the question we have to ask is this. Did that nullify the promises of God? Did his sin nullify God's promises? And does your sin nullify God's promise? All of your failings, does it take it away? Does it result in judgment as the end of all things? And the answer, of course, is no, not at all. And this is Solomon's assurance, and it is our assurance as well. Look at verses 12 and 13, if you would. He says, "Nevertheless," this is God speaking, "I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David." God wasn't going to do it in Solomon's day. He was gracious to Solomon. And why? Because of God's promise to David. It was for the sake of his father David. And he wouldn't do it entirely. There would be great chastisement. But God would still be with Solomon. One tribe would still be given for the sake of his servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And we see it there once again in God's word that he gave to Jeroboam. Look at verse 32. "He shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." There are two reasons for which this judgment, this chastisement, would not go on forever. And it would not be total, and it would not be complete. It's because God had chosen David. And it's because God had chosen Jerusalem. He had chosen a people for himself. And it's because God is the one who loved first of all, that he would save a people for himself. He wouldn't bring this judgment in a complete way upon Solomon. And we see it again in verse 34. "I'm not going to take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes." And then in verse 36, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." And then look at verse 39. I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Friends, we may experience the affliction of God in our lives, but we need to take hold of, we need to embrace this flicker of light, even in our sin and dealing with the punishment for it in this life. We need to take hold of this hope. Is this your hope? Do you embrace what God has already done on behalf of His people? You can't love God enough to earn His favor. You can't keep your heart straight enough to keep His commandments so that you will be saved. Your only hope can be what God has already done on behalf of you. That's your only hope. Linus was right. These things in life, no matter how well our life goes, always has a way of backfiring. It always ends up turning out badly. And that may be a good analysis of human nature. But aren't we thankful that human nature isn't the whole story? That God Himself has stepped into history, that He has intervened, that He has made His promises, and that He has kept His promises because He loves His people. And friends, if you've embraced Jesus Christ and you are one of His, then He loves you. And your hope will never be extinguished. In spite of your sin and your waywardness, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven on account of what He accomplished perfectly. Is this hope yours? Is this your assurance? This is the only basis that you have for the assurance of salvation. It's what God has already done. Solomon was unfaithful. Rehoboam would be unfaithful. All the others would be unfaithful. You are unfaithful. But Jesus Christ is faithful. And so what are you to do, friends? Well, you are to embrace Him. You are to cling to Him and hold on to Him because of His righteousness. As you consider the life of Solomon, you ought to see at least a little bit of your own life. No matter how well things go, you'll always fail. And yet, no matter how badly you fail, the promises of God endure. And that is our hope. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word. Lord, we're so much like Solomon. We chase after other gods. We love the things of this world. We love our own selves, Lord, and our hearts are so often ready to cling to other stuff. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us. We pray, Lord, that You would even use Your chastisements to bring us back. The affliction that You bring in our lives, Lord, may it be effective. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are enduring Your chastening, that You would open their eyes, that they would see that You're treating them as a son, to draw them back. Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of Your people to see the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. That as we consider our lives and the sorry state in which we find them, that we would look to the One who has fulfilled the promises of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts would be more and more open to see our sin, our own punishment that we deserve, and that our eyes would be lifted to the One who has given us hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name now. Amen.